Great, good morning. It's lovely to be back with you. Lovely to have some conversations in the margins yesterday as well. Well, just to remind you that where we started yesterday was the idea that we can learn about leadership from the whole of Scripture. We often see case studies on leadership. There are direct instructions to leadership. There are the big metaphors that stretch through Scripture: shepherd leader, servant leader, and so on. But we chose yesterday. I chose. You didn't choose, but thank you for listening. We chose to go through the sort of whole story of redemption, and think about how our understanding of the world as it is, our knowledge of who created, how he created, and why, and where this is all leading to, and the reality of the fall and the mix of all of that, how all of that can actually really shape a very different view, a very different understanding of what leadership is, what it's for, and who we are as leaders and as followers. So that was the sort of the big scheme of things that we covered yesterday. What we're going to come on today is what I've described as embracing the Bible's big patterns to help us lead transformatively. And we're going to land on two different sort of facets of this. And again, a bit like yesterday, we're not going to be able to do all of this by any means, but I hope you're going to be encouraged, emboldened, and really well served. My day job is leading a theological training organization, and one of the things that thrills me about that is that there is nothing so practical as good theology. And hopefully some of the big ideas we're going to land on today will prove deeply practical as well as being richly theologically rooted. But just before we get into that, it occurred to me to share this diagram with you. There's no rocket science in this. It's a little kind of nested set of circles here. And this is, if I were designing a leadership development program, back in the days, I used to design leadership development programs for senior leaders in government and industry. These are the layers I'd be looking to pay attention to. There is what's going on for me, my personality, my history, my anxieties, hopes, fears, my cultural context, all of these things sort of feed into my understanding of myself, my place in the world, and so on. As Christian people, we have a unique and a uniquely comprehensive view of who we are, as we've been hearing in Colossians, and who we are most fundamentally in Christ. And that already is transformative for us, isn't it? And then we sort of take a layer out, and as leaders, we interact with others, the interpersonal sort of dimension of things. And what I believe about other people, like they're made in God's image, they are inherently valuable, I know them to be sinful like me, that changes the way those interactions might go. There are also a whole set of skills that I need if I'm going to lead other people well. You know, how well do I listen? How effectively do I ask questions? You know, how do I read what's going on for the other person? And so on. So there's a set of skills there. And then we can layer that out to the group level. So a group is not just simply, you know, sort of multiplication of a number of people. A group has a personality of its own, actually. If you pause and think about a group you've been part of, or different groups you've been part of, groups actually form dynamics incredibly quickly. They form sort of norms, what is acceptable and not acceptable within the life of that group. The purpose of the group shapes that, the combination of people in that, and so on. And so there's a whole set of skills, again, another set of skills that apply to being able to lead a group. Well, you think about your home groups, a church, or perhaps a team at work. And as a leader, you're wanting to attend to the health of that group and the interaction between the group as a whole and the members within it. We're going to come on to that a little bit later on, sorry. And then there is a sort of organizational layer, and some of you are responsible for leading at an organizational level. And can you see where this is going? There's another whole set of skills that you need to be able to lead an organization well: strategy development, decision, you know, strategic decision making, negotiation of the contracts and agreements by which the organization functions. If you're in a church, it is the life of the church as a whole within the context of its community. There are people coming and going. Your church goes through stages. Our church has gone from 10 people to about 400 people in the last 20 years. And that the nature of that community changes, and we need different skills to be able to lead that well. Just a complete aside, this is not in my notes, but I came across something years ago that was enormously useful called the Rule of 3 and 10. And it's the kind of rubric, the rough guide, that says every time a group or organization goes through a multiple of 3 and 10, what used to work stops working. If you're in a church that's grown, you know this. If you are in an organization that's kind of changed, you know this. So what worked when we were 3 or 4 people around the kitchen table stopped working when we got to 10 people. We needed different ways of communicating and deciding. What worked when we were 10 people broke when we approached 30 people, because you couldn't be in one home group anymore. What works when you're sort of 30 to 50 people starts to malfunction when you're approaching 80 to 100 people, and so you get it. The reason I mention this is because getting that, realizing that, is incredibly reassuring and liberating. It's not necessarily that you were doing something wrong. It's just that at different scales of organization or community, certain things need to change. We're going to come on to some of the lenses that will help you with that in a moment. But I also want to keep making this point, and a whole different skill set is needed between leading a group and leading a whole church or organization. And so if you're a home group leader sitting very frustrated that your church leader is not sort of getting certain things, let me tell you, it's a lot harder leading a church than it is leading a home group. And any church leader sitting in this room will be quietly going, yep. And then I've included in here a sort of layer that may not apply to all of you, but leading systems. This is actually a whole specialist field that we won't really spend much time on here, but it's really leading across the boundaries of organizations. So if you are leading within a network of organizations, or if you're leading a joint venture or a partnership between organizations, there's another whole layer of complexity that comes in and different skills that are needed. One of the reasons I'm labeling the skills point is that I think we really underestimate the importance of skill in leadership. Now, I want to balance this with saying there are huge issues of character in leadership and in Christian leadership. I'm not dismissing that at all, and there's a lot being talked about that at the moment. But I also want to just float the hypothesis that some facets of things that go wrong are also to do with competence. So I have seen many church leaders really struggle with the complexity of what they're trying to lead because they just haven't been equipped for that. If you become more senior with more responsibility in a business organization, the likelihood is that you're going to get more training as you go. Church leaders very seldom get that. Please don't underestimate the importance of competence. Trying to lead in the same way you could lead when you were responsible for a group of 30 people, when actually you've got 300 people, is a recipe for disaster. You're going to put your foot in it with people who don't know you as well as everybody knew you when you were 30 people. You can't get away with the same banter as you could when everybody knew you well, and so on. So there's just a kind of scaling thing here. There's a skill thing here. I just wanted to touch on before we get into the two areas that we're going to land on today. And just a reminder of the ground we covered yesterday. We hurtled from creation to new creation, thinking about the different dimensions of leadership. And the thing is, because of where we are in this sort of bit between the cross and the new creation, we've got all of those things going on all at once. No wonder leadership is hard, and yet how beautiful to be able to approach that responsibility for leading God's people, or for leading the people God gives us in our other day jobs, with the knowledge of who we are in Christ, where it's all going from, how we are made, and so on. So that was the big canter through yesterday. Today, I've chosen to land on a couple of big ideas that relate to what I'd describe as patterns that keep recurring in Scripture. So the first is one I'm going to call polarities. And by polarities, I'm going to explain this in a whole lot more detail. I mean things that appear to be opposite. They're sort of quite powerful opposites, but actually need to be kept integrated. And what we're seeking to do in thinking about these polarities is not sort of work out what the sort of lowest common denominator compromise of sort of shoving them together looks like, but rather work out how this helps us to bring together both sides of it at the top of the game. If that makes no sense to you, hang on, we're going to get there. It'll all get practical. And then another big idea that Christian philosopher and theologian Christopher Watkin it talks about as figures, biblical figures. And by this he means patterns and rhythms in creation and culture that shape the norms and assumptions about what's counted as truth and therefore what it looks like to live well. It's not for the faint-hearted, but I do, if you're looking for something really meaty, to take over, perhaps over a few months, he's published a book called Biblical Critical Theory. And I think it's one of the best things I've read on leadership. And just to say, it's not about leadership at all, but it's got really big sort of biblical perspective on the world that I think is enormously helpful for applying to leadership. He actually also the polarities idea also sort of comes from there. He talks about diagonalizations. For those of you, I saw one or two people nodding, so I'm just making the connection in your minds. I found it more helpful to think in terms of polarities, but I'm essentially doing the same thing as Chris Watkin in there. So those are the two big things we're going to spend our time on this morning. So let's meet polarities. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. As you can tell, I love Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Spend a bit of time there. Here's one. Activity and rest. So do you see how those are opposite things? If I have been working very hard, then I also need rest. So they, excuse me, they appear to be opposite. But actually, first of all, God does both really well. And then he calls us to do both in the way that we pattern and structure our lives. And so, interestingly, the first time I sort of saw this as a polarity was not in the context of biblical material, but in a leadership workshop that a colleague was running. And I thought, that's brilliant. You know, we all need that as leaders in the workplace. We really need to be talking about the interaction of activity and rest. But then, as a Christian, you go, oh, this has been there since Genesis 1 and 2. It's been there since the beginning. And so one of the things that these polarities, I'm going to introduce you to a few more, one of the things it does is it helps us to kind of see some of these things that often get out of kilter with one another. And when we start to see them, it gives us the ability to think about how we might reconnect them. Let me just work through the activity and rest polarity. So if you have been really, really, really busy, working flat out and so on, what are the upsides that come from being active, from being busy, from working hard? You get things done. Achievement. Momentum, thank you, sorry, this is a bit echo. Absolutely, and actually you're connecting with a lot of people, so there's good relationship stuff going on there. If it's physical activity, perhaps there's a level of health that comes from being physically active and so on. So that's the upside of activity done really, really well. But when I start to overdo activity at the expense of rest, we start to see downsides, don't we? We start to see mental exhaustion. We actually start to see inefficiency because you're not getting stuff done as well because you're tired. Physically, if it's physical activity, you might get injuries. and so on. And so the solution to overdoing activity is to have good rest, or the counter to it is to have good rest. And so if I rest really well, then I'm going to be physically and mentally restored. I'm going to recreate or restore relationships which have often got a bit damaged when I've overdone activity, and just generally sort of be better refreshed to be able to carry on. But if I overdo rest at the expense of activity, one or two people of my acquaintance have had this inclination. What are the consequences of that? Well, health suffers, actually, if I'm not doing enough activity. Things don't get done, and so people around me suffer. We lose momentum. Relationships can actually get damaged through the sort of frustration that people feel that there's too much rest and not enough activity, and so on. So do you see, and therefore the response to that needs to be activity. So that sort of simple description and that sort of working through of that example actually comes from an organizational researcher called Barry Johnson. He teaches on this. He has a wonderful framework. I think it's really worth going and looking up if you think by the end of this is useful. But what they're not seeing in that is how this is baked in to the design of the world and to God's good intentions, God's good design desires for his people. So when we come at it with a knowledge of who God is, how he created, what he wants for his people, we have a much more powerful basis for saying patterns of activity and rest really, really matter. Do you see that? So that's just introducing you to one polarity, hoping you've sort of broadly got the idea of the polarity. And do you see how it's not just a kind of cheap trade-off here, that Chesterton quote, we want both of those at their best, really great rest, really great activity, and actually they form this kind of virtuous cycle when they go together well as God intended. Well, let me introduce you to some other polarities, and I think pretty much in one way or another, they run through scripture, but in one way or another, they're all there from the beginning. What about one and many? Sorry, let me just say, as I go through these, you might want to be thinking about some situations you're in and thinking, oh, is there a tension between some of these sort of opposites in my context that might be helpful to pay attention to? So the one is the one and many. You've got God who is one and many. And then we see how that sort of works. It works its way all the way through how God engages with his people. We know that in Christ we personally are rescued and being redeemed and valued profoundly, and yet our identity is also as members of the body. And when we look at that polarity and say, in keeping with the nature of God, there is unity and diversity, and there is the individual and the many to hold together. That becomes a really, really interesting kind of thing to look through. Cultures, of course, will have different emphases on this. I think in the UK, our culture has become very individualistic. It's much more about one rather than about many. Other cultures, much more about the many, less attention to the one. When we hold them together, we end up with something pretty rich and powerful. So that's one polarity. God is both personal and structured in the way he deals with the way he creates, the way he deals with his people, all the way through Scripture. God is a person. God is three persons who relate to one another, and yet God works in very structured ways through creation. Now let's just take that idea and think about church life or organizational life. We want to live out our lives together as church in ways that relationships are strong, where we relate as people, not just through systems and processes. But if we don't have some element of structure, of policies, of ordered ways of doing things, you will kill yourself trying to lead in that way, particularly as things get ordered. Think about the way a board works. If any of you are sort of familiar with the way a board works, you know, how does a board relate to the organization's leadership? If you've been a trustee or worked with a board of trustees or a business board, you want trustees who both care about the leadership and the staff team, have a real sort of personal connection with the ministry or the business purpose. But you also want people who are overseeing quite structured, clear policies, clear practices and ways, repeatable ways of doing things. Otherwise, it becomes quite random, really, in the way that things are done. So let's take, for example, we've got a very interesting example of this going on in the US government at the moment. The US president works on an entirely personal basis. Do you see? It's his whim. It's what he wants. It's the decision he makes seemingly that morning. Whereas, you know, what you've got alongside that is machinery, the so-called machinery of government, which is intended to contain authority. It is intended to provide limits and boundaries to the authority of an individual. And so you've got a very tricky tension playing out there. And it may well be that the reason we've got that sort of very personal style of leadership dominating is as a reaction to the idea that it all became far too sort of bureaucratic, far too faceless, far too impersonal. And so very often we will see things as a kind of reaction, see things happening that are reactive to either side. What if you're able to bring both of those together, where there is an awareness of people as individuals, there is relationship, but there is also discipline and structure, policy and practice. So there's another polarity. I wonder whether, you know, does that ring any bells for you in your situation? I speak to people who are in leading growing churches quite a lot. And going back to my rule of 3 and 10 earlier on, this is one of the ones that people structure. You know, you were 10 people, you could make decisions in certain ways that you cannot make when you're 100 or 300 people. You have to make some of those changes. But you don't want to lose the personal as you do that. And that's the leadership dilemma or challenge in this. We've talked about activity and rest, work and rest. We worship a God who is both transcendent and immanent. Now, we are not God. We are not transcendent in the way that God is transcendent. But in leadership, we both carry big responsibilities for the whole of something, for a whole church, for a whole department, for a whole organization. And at the same time, we do not want to lose the connection with people. It is ultimately people that we lead. And so we don't want to lose that connection. I heard a story recently of a church leader who nobody in the congregation was allowed to know where his home was. I still feel shock, astonishment. When I hear that, that is a church leader seeking to be transcendent and not immanent in the context of the life of that church. How can you lead a church without that kind of personal connection with people? And yet many of us will actually have the opposite temptation where, you know, what we love and are good at is the sort of one-to-one relationships and, you know, working with small groups and all of that sort of thing. And we'll find it much more of a stretch to work out how do we oversee a whole, how do we keep that big picture held together in seeking to live out our calling and our ministry leading that organization. So being able to be somewhat removed and yet also maintain a closeness to things, that is a leadership challenge for each of us. I touched on this one very briefly yesterday, boundaries and freedom. Now, you might even be thinking, you might want to think about this in relation to home, if you're parents. this will resonate very quickly if you're a parent. Freedom comes from boundaries. We saw that. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but not that one. And those two things go together. And so very often when you see difficulties going on in a team or in a church or an organizational life, this is one of the things that's out of kilter. We either haven't got clear enough boundaries that allow freedom, or we've got such tight boundaries that we are not allowing people the freedom to use the wisdom and the knowledge and skills that they have to solve things. And so, you know, unexpectedly, the more clearly and appropriately the boundaries are drawn, the more freedom we can offer people in our teams. So boundaries and freedom is another polarity to sit and play with. And then I've included in here safety and risk, not necessarily specific to Genesis 1 and 2, but here's one of the wonderful Bible examples of it, is when Jesus says, you know, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, so on, and lo, I will be with you always. He is asking them to go into the complete unknown with an absolutely mind-boggling task and commission, echoing the one that came in Genesis 1 and 2. But he's saying, and I'll be with you. The safety is there. You remain secure in Christ. How do we go on mission? Because that can be enormously risky in all sorts of different ways. Because we are in Christ, because we are safe and secure in him, you know, my life may be taken from me, but I remain in Christ, is the sort of ultimate version of safety and risk. But just, you know, think about that. Let's just bring that sort of down to sort of things that might be going on in your staff teams or your workplace and so on. In many places, we've now got such a strong emphasis on safety that we have eliminated the scope for people to take risks. And that's really worth looking at. How do we, you know, what kind of safety are we talking about, and how do we provide and exercise those kind of supporting structures of safety, and the psychological safety, by the way, that's very important. How do we do that in a way that actually frees people up to take risks? So there's a very close link here between boundaries and freedom, of course, and you're probably seeing lots of overlaps between these. So that just introduces to you the idea of polarities and gives you an example of a few of them. Some of the other polarities, you might find in all sorts of contexts. Centralization and decentralization is one that often people wrestle with in organizational life. When you go through organizational change, often one of the underlying dynamics is a tension between safety, between centralization and decentralization. Maybe you can think of some others. I've got a list of about 20 somewhere. I haven't got them all in my mind now. Well, I'm going to invite you in a moment to do a bit of reflection on how one or more of these might be helpful in your context, and think about how you can use it. But just before I do that, I just wonder whether there are any comments, observations, questions. Perhaps there's a polarity that you're seeing as I'm talking that would be worth mentioning to the group, or a question that you have about what did you mean by that?
So I was hoping that you had some pearls of wisdom. So in relation to the personal and structured, and it's that tension between covenant and contract in an organizational level, how to deal with people who are acting contrary to how they should. Where do you draw the lines? How do you balance that tension?
So I just think about how you're using the terms covenant and contract there, but it's really, people are not acting as they should. What am I able to do about that? And the question, the first question behind that is, by what measure are they not behaving how they should? In other words, is it really clear what is expected? And by what authority are we saying this is how you should behave? And that is actually upstream of how you then deal with the fact that people are not behaving as you should. And I'm quite a fan of having ethos statements, not because they drive the ethos, but because they become a touchstone that you can keep coming back to and having conversations about. And because an ethos statement is something that is authorized by the senior leaders of the organization, by the trustees, and so on. So when you then say to people, you're not behaving as you should, it's not my opinion against yours, because 10, 20 years ago, that if you're a leader and you said, I don't think you're behaving right, that's, you know, that would have been accepted. Nowadays, it's just, who are you to say that? And so this is where we actually need to bring more structure to even the definition of how we should behave, in order that we're able to then have conversations that says, look, our ethos says this, or our, you know, contract of employment says this, or the sort of behavioral covenant that we have with one another. So that's the structured part. And then there is the cultural behavioral part. So to what extent are leaders absolutely living out what is expected of them? Are people able to say, well, you know, that person over there doesn't do it, so we've got a huge responsibility to be living what we're expecting of other people. But then this is where we do need formality. There's a stewardship element to leading an organization where we want to be kind to people, we want to be supportive, we want to help people who are not managing well to grow and to improve in their roles. But there also comes a point where this is really harmful for the good of the whole, and then there's a time to make those hard decisions, and in some contexts that is a nightmare. Those of you who've worked in certain public sector contexts and so on, you know how you deal with bad behavior. So the upfront statements of what's expected, the living out of that, are the most powerful things, because actually when you get down to the point of performance management and that sort of thing, you've kind of lost it, and we're just weaker and weaker in our ability to act on that. So it's quite a long answer. You can tell I feel quite strongly about this one. Yeah.
Hi, maybe I missed something, but one that I was thinking about, a polarity that maybe was missed, was sort of my task and sharing burdens with others, and then in this sort of divine aspect, it's God's work, you know, the cross. We're not going on the cross, obviously. But also God then commissioned, you know, the Great Commission. So that's something where he's partnering with us. So there's, I don't know, that was something I was thinking about, those two polarities between God's work and
yes,
how he
works. There is a really
us.
Clear distinction between yeah. creator and creature, and that's not a polarity. That is just a really clear distinction. We are not the creators. Not everything's a polarity. That's very, very helpful to understand. But yes, in a sense, perhaps, you know, under the, whether it's one or many, you know, there is individual responsibility, and then there is the sort of collective whole. I'm not sure if I'm quite covering, but yeah, useful to draw attention to that. Thank you.
Thank you for yesterday and today. It's been very helpful. Could you just say something about the difference between leading volunteers and leading employees, if indeed you think there is a difference?
That got a kind of acknowledgement around the room. Yes. So the question was just commenting on leading volunteers versus leading employees, and we can link that to the question over here as well, because the means that we have at our disposal are very, very different between leading volunteers and leading employees. And nonetheless, I do think sometimes, particularly with leading volunteers, we assume everything to be so informal, that it's very personal, and often lack structure. So we cannot demand things of people who are volunteers, and yet we can be really clear what we are asking them for. Wonderful that you volunteered. This is what's going to be involved. Are you able to do that? And so there are some contexts in which there are really clear volunteer job descriptions. I don't know whether that's, I suspect that might happen here at Keswick, not sure. But you know, Keswick can't run if volunteers just don't decide just not to turn up this morning because I felt like a lion. And so we can set high standards. Those high standards are set in the context of a shared belief in the purpose and the shared passion, but there still have to be means to be able to say, you know, this is really important, and if you don't feel able to sort of see it through, then let's find somebody else who can. That's one thought. Another thought is that, and I'm perhaps particularly relating this to church life, is that if we don't have the volunteers to do the thing we're hoping to do, it may be, and we're going to break people by trying to do yet another thing, it may be that it's not right for us to do. So in our organisation, Crosslands, in our local church, a constant saying is that God has given us all we need to do the work he is calling us to do now. And if the people aren't there, if the skills aren't there, we have to relook at it. We can't just keep putting people under more and more pressure, particularly when they are not employees. And there's probably a whole lot more that we could say, but I don't know whether that sort of touches on any of the areas.
Yes, yesterday you had a slide about what is good about submission.
Yes.
And if I had more time, I'd probably come up with better polarities, but some I'm thinking of are intelligent critique versus unquestioning obedience, or submission versus empowerment or confidence. Because with authority comes such great responsibility, and people in authority can squash other people quite badly, and as you just hinted at, damage them. I wonder if you could say something about that, please.
Yes, I'd like to think a little bit more about what the polarity might be. Then, not everything is a polarity. I think submission and authority go together, and even in the same person. So one of the points I was making yesterday is that those who hold and exercise authority themselves need to be submitting to the Lord, but also to somewhere else. I deeply value having a board of trustees to whom I am not just visibly accountable, but practically accountable. Because that keeps everybody safer, keeps me safer, it keeps, you know, people in my organisation safer. We must love and value governance. Governance really is the way we understand governance in the West certainly seems to me to have a very biblical foundation to it. Submission, I don't see submission and empowerment as opposites. By any means. So it's probably a longer conversation we could have on that, because actually, if I'm submitting to the authority of my board, actually what that does is, in relation to what has been delegated to me, I have enormous freedom to live well. And actually, it is the accountability, it is the submission to their authority that gives me the freedom to take decisions as a leader. So that's almost the sort of boundaries and freedom thing into playing. Happy to chat about that more later on. One more, and then we'll carry on.
Sorry, just a quick question regarding the use of these polarities in discipleship. Having experience in creating frameworks for organizations and systems yourself, how would you use these polarities of work and rest, personal structured, one and many, within a church context to facilitate discipleship for the individual as well as for a group?
One of the starting points, in fact, I'm just going to jump ahead a slide in response, and I've just also realised the time, so we must keep going. In a sense, this is a sort of short version of answering that question. Actually seeing them and naming them, the reason I've introduced this is because starting to see them, being able to name these polarities gives us a lexicon. It provides a way to explore some of the you know, what we feel as tensions, but don't need to just be a tension. First of all, it reminds us of these particular ones, because I'm, you know, these are ones that the ones I've covered, I think, are essential to who made us and how. That's why I've chosen these ones. Is a reminder of all of that. But then it provides us with this lexicon, but it also can be useful in helping to depersonalize conflict. So being, you know, perhaps there's a sort of conflict between doing things in a very personalized way and doing things in a very structured way. And if we can say, we need both, that starts a conversation, that kicks off a conversation that says, what would it look like if we did both really well together and held them closely together? Hopefully that sort of becomes quite a useful way of approaching things. And as I've said earlier, we're not searching for compromise in these things. We're actually looking for the best of both at the top of their energy. Realizing that these things are playing out all the time in organizational life helps us to scan for them. One of the very underrated skills of leadership, I think leaders need to be acute observers of the team or the organization or the community that they are leading in. And learning to observe what is happening and having the language to describe what is happening is a huge part of the battle to address things that need addressing. Very often in my work as a management consultant, the main thing I brought was the language to talk about the stuff that was going on in an organization in a way that was depersonalized, but meaningful and powerful. And so being able to kind of talk about patterns of work and rest and so on is part of the discipleship process. We don't have time to go into much fuller answer than that, but I'm going to sort of move on from here. I just commend to you, I think I've put this on your handout sheet. This is a conversation you could have with one another. Which of these polarities shows up in or perhaps sheds light on a current leadership challenge for you? That might be worth just dwelling on, chatting through with other people. You can think about within that what happens when one side dominates at the expense of another. And perhaps you can see examples of both sides working well together. So do the positive work, not just the kind of critique work on it. But there are some guidelines on how they can help us lead well. Well, in the final little bit, what I want to do is just very briefly land on the idea of biblical figures or figures, patterns, choices that shape culture. And I'm leaning very heavily on Christopher Watkins' work here. But here are six figures. You've got these on your sheets that just shape the way we understand culture. And as I go through these, it might be worth just thinking through, how does the way we as people who know the scriptures, who know the Lord, who know how he works in his world, and who know where it's all leading to the glory of Christ, how does that understanding differ from those around us in our workplaces and in our communities? So an understanding of time, this varies enormously from culture to culture. It's really interesting. The Bible has both a linear and a cyclical understanding of time, and that's really helpful to think about. Certainly in the UK currently, we have a very strong sort of sense of time as linear, and the idea of sort of progress, you know, progress is inevitable, is based on a very linear understanding of time. Scripture does have a linear sense of time. We're moving towards a new creation, but within that, God has created very specific cycles of time, and most of them he's baked right into the very fabric of the world and the universe. You know, 24 hours, the lunar cycle, the month, the year, the seasons of the year, and so on. And I'm sure it's occurred to many of you, But 7 days is not built into the fabric of the universe. And yet, it is given to us by God. 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh you will rest. God created for 6 days, and then he rested. And that comes to us from the very, very beginning. And that is a pattern, going back to activity and rest, that is a pattern that serves us brilliantly as human beings and allows us to reflect our dependence on God, our createdness, our finitude, and all those things we were talking about yesterday. And so if we are not honoring those cycles, if we are not thinking in terms of the structure of the week, the structure of the day, the structure of the year, and so on, we're going to get into trouble. We're going to get burnt out, and all sorts of things start to go wrong. It's not surprising that, you know, the people of God were in the Old Testament were given festivals. They help us to remember, and then they get baked into the cycle of time. So the thing to think about there, as a leader, is how am I patterning the rhythms of time in my team, in my organization? Does the day include times when we might stop and spend time drinking a cup of coffee together? Swedish culture has a wonderful tradition called fika, where everyone stops and just enjoys a cup of coffee together. That's a very healthy thing to do. We don't have to do it like that, but you know, are there patterns of time? What about the sort of hours that people are working? Are we assuming that everyone's working long hours or not? Do we have good patterns across the year? Do we know that, you know, we know this is going to be a busy season, therefore we plan in time when people are going to sort of recover a bit? Do we provide people with time off in lieu when they're working very, very hard and so on? So how we think about time really deeply affects how we lead, and the Bible shapes that. Another figure here is space. Again, you know, God separates the waters above from the waters below, places man and the woman in a garden, and so on. Space and place have a huge significance in the way we understand ourselves and relate to God. And architects know that the way you design space has a huge impact on the way people feel, the way people relate to one another, the way people move through a place, even the way we lay things out. So here we are. Now, if this was my own space and we weren't using it for a dozen other things during the week, we'd be around tables. Because in a group like this, we've got so much leadership experience that I'd love you to have the opportunity to kind of chat to one another a whole lot more. And so what we do with spaces, whether it's in our church buildings, in our homes, and so on, actually has a huge impact on how people function. And so we can make some good choices about that. Where are we going to hold this particular meeting in order to create the kind of power dynamics or lack of power dynamics that we need for the sort of decisions we're making, for example? Language and stories that we use are huge. What we call a thing really affects how we understand a thing. Again, right from the beginning, Adam is given the authority to name all the living creatures. And that remains an enormously powerful thing that we can use or abuse as leaders. So if we call a thing an embryo, we're going to have a very different attitude to its future than if we recognize this to be a child, a baby. Do you see that? So that's one of the most stark examples that we've been dealing with in our culture at the moment. But on a more close, on a closer to home basis, just things like the sort of stories that get told. Who are the heroes of the stories that you tell in your team or your organization? Is it the senior minister? Is it the lady who is powerfully plugging away in prayer, even though she can sort of barely move from her armchair? Who are we making the heroes? That reflects an awful lot of the sort of culture that we create as leaders. So pay attention. You can really intentionally choose to tell certain stories or to not tell certain stories or to switch up who is the focus of those stories. And then objects, just, you know, simple things like chairs, but all sorts of objects. The pictures on the wall, you know, isn't this absolutely wonderful that we've got these beautiful murals here on the wall reflecting what our youngsters are learning. The sort of objects we use have a big impact. I'm not going to land too long on those. The relationships and how people relate. We could do an entire seminar on the relationships within teams and how fears and hopes and so on play out in whether or not people feel in or out, whether people kind of trust or mistrust the way authority is yielded within a group of people, within the relationships that exist. I used an example yesterday in response to one of the questions here. Somebody raises a difficult issue, and what happens next relationally has a huge impact on how it's going to play out and impacts the culture of that church or that team or that community. And then also just our habits. So the regular things that we build in, Tim was talking about this in Colossians yesterday. This is not about rules that will somehow give us holiness, but actually there are habits that we can form that will cause us to gaze on Jesus and that or not. And that can play out in organizational life. You know, do I have a habit of coming down and coming into the office in the morning, getting my head down and doing my emails? Or do I have a habit of coming in early enough so that I can get the urgent stuff done and then be able to chat to people a little bit as people arrive? There are sort of micro choices around the sort of habits that we have as leaders and the habits that we form in our organizations. Can I just say, I haven't got all of this right by any means. But what I found so helpful when I came across this is the way that just this gives us some lenses. It kind of draws to our attention some of the big variables that there are to work with. And we can apply this in really, really practical ways. So if we had longer, we could kind of get into some of your examples. But I'm just going to take very briefly, as we come towards the end, the example of a hallway. So once upon a time, in a house not very far away, can I say, this is not my hallway. I couldn't live with this, but my hallway is far from perfect. This was a photo actually from a BBC News story where the headline was, "My house is out of control." Yeah. but let's just think through the sort of facets. Oh, sorry. The facets of time, space, language, story. One of our students actually did a little assignment project on the hallway of the family home. And the background to the issue was they had a good habit as a family of having family prayers over breakfast. Everyone would kind of get to breakfast point in reasonably good order. They'd pray together and so on. But the bit between finishing breakfast and being on the way to school and work was an absolute car crash. And it meant that everything sort of felt undone. You know, we'd focused on the Lord and then we were all, you know, crotchety with one another, yelling at one another, or screaming at the kids, or hurtling down the road to get the kids to school on time. And he realized that there was a big space factor in this, with some habits lying behind it, with some time factors behind it. We were going through this exercise, and he applied this to the hallway of the family home. And he went upstream and said, the problem is actually occurring when we come in the evenings. That there isn't, space-wise, there's nowhere for people to put their things as they come in. So the kids come in with their book bags and their reading lists and whatever it might be, and they all sort of get flung around, and coats get dumped on the floor and gloves get, you know, kicked down the hallway and everything else. So that in the morning, what happens is we're all charging around like headless chickens trying to find the gloves and the hats and the whatever. And he did this sort of reordering of the hallway and went to IKEA and bought a cheap little unit and put everybody's name on a little box, and then went and got went to Primark or something, and bought 10 pairs of gloves identical to one another, and had this huge box of gloves. So there were always going to be enough gloves in the morning. And just by taking some small interventions, were able to just change the state of mind in which the kids left the house in the morning. Not perfect. It's always, you know, entropy, all of that. It's always in danger of coming undone. But it was just, to me, such a wonderful sort of micro example of actually leadership in the home, where by recognizing that space and time and habits and language and all of those kind of things are playing into this car crash in the morning, you're able to make decisions, take initiative that would change it all. So that's a different kind of scene. And I'd commend this to you. We've probably run out of time to spend time on this now, but maybe think of one situation, whether it's in the workplace, at home, church setting, that you'd like to see change for the better. And just think about what choices you might be able to make using the grid of time and space and language and relationships and objects and habits that might lead to the greater flourishing of others. The big idea behind this is that as leaders, one of the things we are doing is actually creating a home. We are exercising hospitality. We are sort of creating the conditions in which a group of people come together to build relationships, to achieve things together, to solve problems together. And I can either make that a really conducive environment and culture set of norms in which to do that, or I can, you know, just let it all play out unthinking. You're never going to perfect the culture. It's a constant task of work. But I hope you see that through Scripture, we just have the most wonderful window onto the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we're able to have this very rich and integrated, cohesive, comprehensive view of the worlds that we are taking responsibility in, the hospitality that we are providing for those we lead, and so on. And I want to go right back to earlier in the week. Tim invited us to pray in the very first talk from Colossians 1, 9 to 12, where he said, how about we pray along the lines of Paul for the Colossians, praying that we'll grow to become leaders who become more like Christ, that we'll know and love God, that we'll bear fruit, that we'll endure with patience, and that we'll be leaders who give joyful thanks, because we know where we are in the story. We know where it's going, and we know what it's for. Praise be to God.